should have done without neglecting the others.
Morning, family.
Morning.
Couldn't figure out why I had this clipboard in my hand. As one, say good morning to our visitors as well. We're glad that you're with us and you honor us with your presence. Stick around. Let us get to know you a little bit. In fact, the best way for you to stick around and let us get to know you is to eat some food with us. We've got a lot and would love to share it with you as we spend some time in a meal after our time worshiping this morning. Boy, when I put the challenge out last week for the scripture reading, and I said that it would separate the wheat from the chaff, I'm going to have to up my game. The list is even longer. And where's Grayson Breitbart? Grayson, where you at? Stand up, buddy. Or have your dad hold you up or something. Look at this little guy. Everybody look at this little man. He did the memory verse. Now, granted, he had a little help from his mama, but I still put a check mark next to his name with an asterisk. So if he gets 40 or more, I'll throw a party just for Grayson. So if you were ever wondering that you couldn't do it, he's 3 now?
Today,
yeah. A 3-year-old, so easy a 3-year-old can do it, is what we're looking at on the memory verses. And again, want to encourage you to be paying attention during the lesson for when I announce what the memory verse is. However, there are a few of you who are a little bit overachieving on this one. So we're going to make a slight change to how the memory verse is recited to me. You are not allowed to recite the memory verse immediately following the elder's dismissal Sunday morning. We want you to work on it a little bit. Actually memorize the verse. Come see me Sunday night. Give it to me Sunday night after you've worked on it over the afternoon. See me Wednesday. Text me a video of you reciting it during the week. I'm okay with that too, as long as I don't see placards in the background or hear your mom or dad back there feeding you the words, okay? But yeah, we're going to let you guys work on that a little bit more than just during the lesson, because I'm afraid that you're memorizing the verse instead of listening to me. Boy, that came out wrong. And I don't know a better way to put it out there, so we'll just leave it at that. I want to ask you guys this morning a question before we get into the lesson. Yep, the glasses. How's your vision? Is it getting better as we're going through the year of focusing on seeing God more clearly? Yeah, my prayer is that you are. I know that I have been blessed by the studies and the things that we've been doing and trying to see God in His holiness and in truth and in righteousness and justice and all of the different ways that we have talked about God manifesting Himself to us. Last Wednesday night was grace. In our adult Bible class here in the auditorium. It has been it's been a pleasure to actually focus in to see God for who He is. I get to remove any preconceived ideas of what I might think God is and what He will do as I looked and strived to see Him more clearly. And I hope and pray that that's been the same for you as we've been going through this. In 1956, Shakespeare wrote The Merchant of Venice. Are you guys familiar with that play? Not going to go into all of the details in the plot, but basically the center of the story is about two guys and a deal that they make. Their names were Antonio and Shylock. Shylock did not like Antonio. He had several reasons why he didn't. But they come to an agreement, a financial arrangement, and one of the clauses in the deal is that if the bond is not met or Antonio doesn't pay Shylock back, then Shylock requires that Antonio will pay him a literal pound of flesh in payment if he can't make the financial requirements that their agreement that they set. And it, of course, Antonio fails to meet the agreement, and so now Shylock wants his pound of flesh. And during this court scene, Shylock is quoted as, "The pound of flesh which I demand of him is dearly bought. 'Tis mine, and I will have it." Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind this morning as we get into the next manifestation of God and we start talking about mercy. And we look at the idea of mercy. When God was describing himself to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and he's passing by before him. Look at the proclamation that he makes. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word gracious there often is translated merciful. And the two concepts of mercy and grace are very close together. But again, need a reminder that whenever we hear God saying that He is something, we're going to be able to see Him doing those things. Okay, we're going to see a manifestation of it. But before we get into that, let's ask the question. What is mercy? What is grace? What's the difference between the two? Is there a difference between the two? Because I think at times we equate them as the same thing when they're really not. Let's make it really simple. So simple a three-year-old can understand it. We can define mercy this way. Mercy is nothing more than withholding what is deserved from the party, from the individual with the right of authority. That was a pretty long definition, I know. But here's an example. God, through Christ, withholds what is deserved from us, namely His wrath. Okay? That's an example of what mercy is. Grace is giving what isn't deserved. An example that God, through Christ, gives us what we don't deserve, life. Because our sin requires payment, payment being death. Well, in God's grace, He gives us life. We don't deserve that. He removes or withholds His anger and wrath. We also don't deserve that, but He does do those things. It's a subtle difference, but I think if we're going to be participating in a merciful life, we really do need to understand why we're doing these things. When Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 23 and He's laying it down on the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites, He's telling them, listen, there are certain things you should be doing. And did you notice that justice, which we talked about last week, and mercy, which we're talking about today, are on that list? And that if we're able to accomplish performing justice and mercy, then we don't really have to worry about the small things in life. The big things get taken care of. So if we're going to be actually living this way, and we're going to be a merciful people, because that's who God is, that's how He has described Himself, and that's the obligation that He puts on us, what does that even look like? Right? We got to have an example of it. And so we look at the idea of mercy as simply saying, God saying, let's put it this way, I'm going to withhold receiving payment, but not at the expense of justice. Here's an example. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. I've used this example before. We'll use it again this morning. In Joshua chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 15. Now, this is the conquest of Jericho, a little bit of background. Joshua's leading the people of Israel in their conquest of Jericho, and they've got some really strange instructions from God. You know, they're not going to actually attack Jericho. They're just going to walk around it. But in verse 15, it says, then on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times, only on that day. They marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble to it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. They shout, the walls come crumbling down. The city is defeated. They go to have another little battle at Ai. Can't figure out what's going on. Joshua is distraught. And then in chapter 7 and verse 10, here's what the Lord says to Joshua. Rise up! Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord shall come near by households. Which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing. So they wake up the next morning, the tribes are brought forward. Judah is the tribe that is chosen, the rest of the tribes are sent away. They bring them up by families, the family of the Zerahites are chosen. The rest of the family is sent away, Zabdi is taken. Then it falls to the household of Achan. The rest of Zabdi's family is taken away, and Achan stands there before Joshua. And in verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. Behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. What does justice require in this situation? Justice requires that the nation of Israel be punished for taking things under the ban. Notice that when God was speaking to Joshua earlier as we were reading through it, he says, the sons of Israel, Israel has. It's all community-based as God is looking at them. And God says, because of this, they are accursed. And so they are actually experiencing justice at this point. But where is the mercy? Because I said this is what mercy looks like, right? So where's the mercy? When God has already said that the entire nation is deserving of punishment, mercy begins when all the tribes are brought forward and the 11 tribes walk away going, as God withholds his wrath from them. And then the families are brought forward, and God's mercy is extended yet again as he withholds his wrath from all of the other families but the Zerahites, and again from everyone else but Zabdi, and again from everyone else but Achan. So does Achan not get mercy in this? Is only justice going to fall on Achan here? Or do we need to be considerate of what our memory verse says? Look at what John says in our memory verse. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Achan confessed his sin, did he not? If John says, well, all those years later in the New Testament, that God is a God who is faithful to forgive those who confess, does Achan receive forgiveness of sin? I believe he does. He's made confession. God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. And through Achan's confession, he will receive forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, he will have to face the physical consequences of his sin and the justice that is required of his sin, but he will receive mercy from God in that as well. And mercy is put into practice when mercy is received. See, Israel's not going to really be able to truly understand what being merciful is all about until they walk away from this whole section when they're being called out by lots, by tribe, family, and household. Now they do understand mercy. They have received it. And now they're going to be able to practice this. And this is the obligation that mercy actually puts on us. Look at James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, as he's writing here, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in James, if you want to just leave your finger in there. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Notice, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And what James is getting at is actually really quite simple. Those who have faith in Jesus will live like that. They'll live it. That's just how it is, okay? And this is not to be done with a bunch of partiality in the way that we treat each other. This is a fulfillment of that royal law, being just with our fellow man, impartially applying all of the law and everything in those scenarios. But notice what he says at the end, that mercy is an integral part of our interactions with each other and how we deal with each other. Because if you have received mercy, which, by the way, raise your hand if you've received mercy lately. Thank you. If you've received mercy, you must also live mercifully. Make sense? Because mercy without justice just creates a system of entitlement and dependency. It's not the way God had intended it to be. And only being a just person without mercy is cold and impersonal. And once we understand this, and we embrace it, we can live like it. Look at James chapter 3. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Raise your hand if you think you're wise and understanding. Thank you, Kelly. I know sometimes we're like, nope, we're going to out Jesus on this one. We're not wise and understanding. How many of us are wise and understanding enough to know what mercy is? Okay, then this will apply to us. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show, or exercise, or do, or practice by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A faithful life, a life that is lived based on the faith in Jesus, is full of mercy. It is that way because we have experienced it. And this is where the rubber meets the road, right? How many of us understand what it is to be wronged? Come on, if you're married, raise your hand. Right? Kelly, one hand. Listen, all right, brother, I love you. And I say this out of love, okay? She is too sweet to wrong you. We know what it feels like to be wronged, right? We know what it feels like to be owed the pound of flesh. Do we not? We know what that's like. And how many of us go the route of Shylock when we're wronged? And require it. Mercy says, I know that I'm wrong, and I know that a pound of flesh is owed, and that justice requires a pound be paid. I will pay it from myself and withhold my anger. Because if we do anything other than that, we are a defeated people and we have misunderstood the lesson of mercy that we have received from God through His Son. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's start in verse 38. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now I know this section of Scripture has been used and abused throughout time, and will probably continue to be used and abused throughout time. But I am convinced that Jesus is not talking about being a doormat to everybody that we come into contact with. But actually what he is describing is the life that James was writing about. That this is the spirit that we carry with us in how we deal with each other. How we're actually called to live. Another example that we can think about is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and therefore, and that before unbelievers. Excuse me. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Justice requires a pound of flesh be paid to those that is wronged, right? But Paul raises an interesting question there in verse 7. Did you guys find that one? Hear that one when I read it? Why not be wronged? Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second, Paul. Are you telling me that I have to get rid of my vindictiveness? You're telling me that I just need to be wronged and withhold anger and wrath? Where's the justice in that? When God answers, oh, that's right, it's right here in the palm of my son's hand. That was the lesson I was teaching you when the nails were driven through it. And maybe that's why we don't like this whole concept of mercy. Maybe this is why we don't like seeing God behaving this way. Right? That, you know, because it feels good to be vindictive, doesn't it? How many of us enjoy vindictiveness? I'll be honest. It makes me feel good. You know why it makes me feel good? Because it gives me a perceived power over you. It makes me better than you. It puts me in the position of authority over you. I like it. because I want to get mine now. I can't be the only one in the room that's ever wanted that. And we could be vindictive in a lot of different ways, right? We could be literally physical in the way that we handle our pound of flesh. We could even be manipulative and be a little shady going around, and I'm going to behave this way just to get you to behave the way that I want you to behave because I'm vindictive in that way. All sorts of ways. And how easily we forget what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7. That we were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. To embrace the spirit of vindictiveness is a defeat and making yourself the slave of men. Which men? You. You're the man. That is not mercy as God has manifested it. It's not the obligation that He places on us when we receive that mercy. Mercy is withholding what is deserved. And living mercifully begins with recognizing the lesson of mercy that we've received. Ron was dealing with Romans chapter 3 in our adult class this morning in the fellowship hall. And I think rightly so, he hammered the point of all have sinned, all have sinned, all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is death, and that God is full of wrath at our sin. It is an affront to Him. You think you get angry? Your anger is nothing compared to the anger of God at our sin. How many of us ever get angry enough when we're wrong to sacrifice our son? Your anger is nothing compared to the wrath of God. It is infinite. And He withholds it from us in mercy. So that in His grace, we live and have life. And it's interesting because this mercy is meant to begin and meant to be lived in community. You guys realize that you can't be merciful all by yourself? It's impossible. You cannot be merciful living by yourself. It has to occur in community. And that's why Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, talks over and over again about them defrauding their brethren. That mercy's practice begins right here with these people. Look around. These are the ones that it begins with. Your practice of being a merciful people begins with the people in this room. It extends to those that are outside this room in the community that we find ourselves in. Because guess what happens when people actually see God's people engaging in a life that is merciful? Not forsaking justice, don't forget last week's lesson, but actually living a life of mercy. It will be a light that shines in the darkness like they've never seen before. And we can say that we practice mercy because we have received mercy. That mercy is available to all who are willing to humble themselves and submit to the authority of God. And so as we stand and sing the song this morning, let's be grateful that God was merciful, was and is merciful to us on a regular basis. And as we look for ways to live mercifully with the people that we come into contact with, may the light of His Son shine brightly through us in all things. Are you ready to take the steps to become a merciful people? To learn the lesson of what true mercy is? As we stand and sing, this is an opportunity for you to make the confession of Jesus as the Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But maybe as God's person, you've been sitting here this morning and come to a realization that the mercy that God calls you to live, you have not fully been manifesting in your life, whether it be in your relationship with your spouse, with your brothers and sisters, with whoever it might be. And you find yourself in need of prayer.